apologia is the Greek word where the word apologetics comes from. The word apologia is found 17 times in the New Testament in the original Greek, and it means answers. Another definition I read was a reasoned justification of one's position, actions, or beliefs using evidence, logic, and reason. So, biblically speaking, apologetics is about how to defend what we as Christians believe and how to answer any questions that are raised. The most commonly quoted passage for apologia comes from 1 Peter 3, where Peter is telling the Christians how to conduct themselves. And verse 15 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." So we as Christians should be ready with answers. Now, faith alone may be okay for an individual. We may think, I don't have the answers. I know Jesus. My relationship with him is real. I don't need to know the answers. And that's fine for me. Brilliant. That's fantastic. But when somebody comes to you and says, either because they're a skeptic or because they want to know, and they ask you a question and you're unable to help them, maybe then it's not so great. So I would encourage all of us, and the Bible actually encourages us, to be equipped to give the reasons for the hope that we have. Now, there's two reasons why, a couple of reasons why we get questioned on our faith sometimes. As I've mentioned, people who are sceptical, people who like to have a dig. We've probably, a lot of us, experienced a bit of ridicule for our faith. And also, people often have genuine interest and want to know answers. Hosea chapter 5 verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge." And we could be destroyed in our argument or discussion quite easily if we have no knowledge. Sir Francis Bacon famously said, "Knowledge is power." And having knowledge is very powerful. We can help to refute arguments put against our faith, and we can help to encourage others in theirs. So today I am beginning a series on apologetics. Phil mentioned the first of four. Actually, I'm booked in for three next month, and then again in February. And the subject of apologetics is very broad, never-ending really, so who knows how long this series could go on. But my aim is to try and answer a different question, or maybe questions each time that I speak, ones commonly asked about the Bible and Christianity. Now, I'm not claiming to be an authority on the matter whatsoever. There's plenty of you here who probably know a lot more than me, but I just have a keen interest in apologetics, and I really believe it's something each church should really teach. So before I get started with the question I'm tackling today, I will open in prayer myself. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that your word is truth, and that your word has answers, and we don't have to just claim we don't know, Lord. We can actually give answers if we study your word to those who may seek, for whatever reason they seek answers, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So to begin with, I want to make my position very clear. And that is, I believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant word of Almighty God. Therefore, on every matter on which it speaks, it is the absolute authority. And that means that if any field of science or history, archaeology, anything, disagrees with the Bible, it's those things that are in error and are mistaken. It isn't the word of God. So I say that, not just at the beginning of today, but at the beginning of this series, because some of the things I will say will disagree with popular ideas, things we might hear from science. And you may think, well, that's not right. At the end of the day, it comes down to, do we put our trust in the word of God or the word of man? I'm sure you're with me, and your trust is in the word of God. So here's the first question that we're going to tackle today. There's only one. We look at the question, we look at the answer from God's word, and then we look at why it's important. It may seem a bit of an obscure question, but it is actually, when it comes to questions on Christianity, it's quite commonly asked, and I myself have been asked it twice. Once when I was late teens, maybe 20, a work colleague who was having a bit of a dig at me for being a Christian, and this question came up and I didn't know how to answer it, and I just said, I don't know, but with God all things are possible, which is fair enough. He had quite a smug look on his face because he thought, yep, got him, because I was unable to answer. What I really should have said is, great question, I'll go away and find the answer and get back to you, because I didn't. A number of years later, when I was in my late 20s, I was asked the question again by somebody else, and I was armed with the answer on this occasion. A different scenario, it was somebody who just started coming to church and was genuinely seeking. So you're probably thinking, Dave, get on and tell us the question. What is it? So the question is this, plain and simple, who was Cain's wife? Now, you may automatically think, yeah, I know that question, I heard all about it. You may never have heard the question. You may even be saying, who's Cain? So let's give some context. And we're gonna, and you may be thinking, why is he asking this question? This is a bit weird. But we're going to hopefully understand that in a moment. So I'm going to read to give us a context of Cain and his wife from Genesis chapter 4. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, if you wanted to follow. Genesis chapter 4, the first 17 verses. Now Adam slept with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. When the time came, she gave birth to Cain, and she said, with the Lord's help, I have brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to a second son and named him Abel. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd, while Cain was a farmer. At harvest time, Cain brought to the Lord a gift of his farm produce, while Abel brought several choice lambs from the best of his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his offering, but he did not accept Cain and his offering. This made Cain angry and dejected. Why are you so angry? The Lord said. Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you respond in the right way, but if you refuse to respond correctly, then watch out. Sin is waiting to attack and destroy you, and you must subdue it. Later, Cain suggested to his brother Abel, let's go out into the fields. And while they were there, Cain attacked and killed his brother. Afterward, the Lord asked Cain, where is your brother? Where is Abel? I don't know, Cain retorted. Am I supposed to keep track of him wherever he goes? But the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. You are hereby banished from the ground you have defiled with your brother's blood. No longer will it yield abundant crops for you, no matter how hard you work. From now on, you will be a homeless fugitive in the land, constantly wandering from place to place. Cain replied to the Lord, my punishment is too great for me to bear. You have banished me from my land and from your presence. You have made me a wandering fugitive. All who see me will try to kill me. The Lord replied, they will not kill you, for I will give seven times your punishment to anyone who does. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain to warn anyone who might try to kill him. So Cain left the Lord's presence and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Then Cain's wife became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and they named him Enoch. When Cain founded a city, he named it Enoch after his son. So there, for context, is who Cain is, in case you didn't know. And verse 17 of that chapter we've just read introduces Cain's wife, and she's never mentioned again. We don't know her name. It doesn't tell us where she came from, but she's there, and she bore a son to Cain. So who was she, and why does it even matter? Some of you may have heard of the Scopes trial, the Scopes monkey trial, it's also known as. In July this year, it was the 100th anniversary of this trial. In Tennessee, in 1925, a law was passed called the Butler Act to ban the teaching of evolution in schools, as it was a Christian state. And the theory of evolution was seen as contradictory to Christian teaching. So it was illegal to teach it in schools. Just a few months after the act was passed, a substitute teacher by the name of John Scopes was accused of teaching evolution in his class. And this led to a court case where the authenticity of the Bible was put on trial. It became science versus the Bible. Now, a Christian named William Jennings Bryan took to the stand to defend the Bible, but unfortunately, he didn't do too well. He was asked a lot of questions, And one of them was, where did Cain find his wife? He was unable to answer and actually said, I leave the agnostics to hunt for her. As I say, there was a number of other questions he was unable to answer convincingly as well. And the repercussions of this trial are still felt a century later, as it was seen as being a victory for secular science over the Bible. Now, skeptics like to point to a discrepancy in this story of Cain and his wife and say that the Bible isn't trustworthy, because the Bible only mentions Adam, Eve, Cain and Abel. How could Cain find a wife? Well, some people suggest that when Cain went to the land of Nod, it's not the same as falling asleep. In verse 16, he went to the land of Nod. They believe he met his wife there, suggesting that God therefore created other humans besides Adam and Eve. Some people say there must have been a race of people in the land of Nod. And when Cain was expelled by God from the area he was living, that he met his wife there. Well, the Bible actually rules out there being any other humans created separately. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45 tells us that Adam was the first man. And in chapter 3 verse 20, we read that Adam named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all living. Also, Acts 17 verse 26 tells us that he, that is God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. One blood means there couldn't have been two separate human races. So what do we make of this? Well, after Cain and Abel, we read in Genesis chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, that when Adam was 130 years old, his son Seth was born. And Seth was the very image of his father. After the birth of Seth, Adam lived another 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters, and he died at the age of 930. Don't get distracted by the great age of his life there. Maybe that's another topic we'll tackle one day. But the bit I want to point out there in that verse was that he had other sons and daughters. So we are left with the only uncomfortable option that Cain must have married one of his sisters. Now, if it's the first time we've considered that, we're probably feeling a little bit uncomfortable in our seats right now thinking of that. Makes us squirm, doesn't it? The other possibility is he married a niece, but then that still means a brother and sister are marrying, and then when their daughter has grown up, Cain married her. So let's, for argument's sake, say that Cain married a sister. Now, how can that be? An intimate relationship between a brother and sister is almost universally illegal, and in this country carries a prison sentence. I see a couple of main problems and objections with this idea of Cain marrying a sister. One is the social taboo, and the other is the issue of birth defects arising in offspring of relationships like that between brother and sister. Firstly, the social taboo idea. Well, social taboos take a long time to come into being. They're not an instant thing. Look at some examples. Back in the 50s or earlier, sexism in the workplace. It was a male-dominated environment, and women were looked down upon and made jokes of, and it was just seen as acceptable, unfortunately. Nowadays, that would be a social taboo. Smoking in public. Once smoking was in the office, in pubs, restaurants, everywhere. And now you are restricted to smoking, really, only in your own home or maybe outside. It's a social taboo to smoke now when there's other people around. And parents smacking their children. It was commonplace, happened to me, didn't do me any harm. But nowadays, it's frowned upon and considered a social taboo. But all these took time to become social taboos. Whether or not they should ever have been acceptable in the first place is another matter. But with the issue with Cain marrying a sister, humanity was brand new, so there were no social taboos. Plus, they had no other choice. Secondly, children born to siblings have a much higher risk of severe health problems, stillbirths, deformities, etc. And this is because when a child is conceived, it receives one set of genes from each parent. Now, all of us have errors and mistakes in our genes. And in non-closely related couples, the mistakes are in different places in the genes. So when the two sets come together, if the father has mistaken part of his genes and the mother doesn't, then normally the healthy gene overrides the bad gene, resulting in ordinarily a healthy child. Being closely related couples, like siblings, the genetic errors will be in the same place. Therefore, they double up and result in a deformity or other problem in the child. So how is it that humanity could have got off to a healthy and a good, healthy beginning? Well, in Genesis 1, we read about how God created the world in 6 days. And in verse 31, when he had finished his creation, God says he looked at all that he had made and it was very good. So a question, could God have looked at his creation with human beings he created with genetic mistakes and said it was very good? No, he couldn't, could he? God's original creation was perfect, flawless in every way. This means that brother and sister could have had healthy offspring because there were no genetic mistakes to double up. Now, of course, we know from Genesis that Cain and Abel's parents, Adam and Eve, sinned by disobeying God, and this introduced death and brought a curse upon creation. But the effects of the curse accumulated gradually over time, meaning close marriages could continue for some time. Abraham and his wife Sarah had the same father, but a different mother, making them half-siblings. This was 2,000 years after Adam and Eve. Then in Leviticus 18, God gives laws to Moses regarding relationships. And in verse 9, brothers and sisters are forbidden from marrying, most likely due to problems with their offspring. But this is 2,500 years after Adam and Eve. And there's plenty of people around now, so no excuse for marrying brothers or sisters, really. There's an abundance of people on the planet. But in the beginning, marrying a sibling was the only choice, and this could happen without a problem. Now, answering this question in this way only works if we take God at his word and the Bible as written. If we try to fit the Big Bang and evolutionary theory into the Bible, it doesn't work, as by the time, according to evolutionary ideas, that the first modern humans had evolved, there had been millions of years of death and struggle. Therefore, there wasn't a perfect, flawless creation. The Bible only makes sense if we take it as it's written, and we don't try and fit man's fallible ideas into it. So this question doesn't have to leave us stumped. The Bible does have answers. And questions like this are important because it helps to strengthen our faith in God's word and enables to help us help others who may be seeking the truth. Because people can be very quick to point out mistakes in the Bible. Often hear people say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. How could Cain have found a wife? And such things. And we can find the answers if we study the word. Also, this question comes right at the beginning of the Bible. And if people believe there are problems that can't be trusted at the start, how can we expect them to trust any of it? Ultimately, we want people to come to know Jesus, to understand he's the Son of God, that he willingly died for their sins, and if they repent and put their trust in him, they can be forgiven of their sins, have a relationship with him, and have a home in heaven one day. But how can we expect people to believe the gospel message if they doubt the Bible in other places, and we are unable to give them answers? Either the Bible is completely true, start to finish, from the first word to the last, or we might as well forget it. By equipping ourselves with the answers, we can show others that the Bible is trustworthy, and it can help us in pointing them to Jesus. I'm just going to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is trustworthy from beginning to end, Lord. And when we come across questions that are tough, Lord, I pray, rather than just to ignore it, Lord, that we will look into your word and we will discover that the answers are there to help ourselves in our faith and to be able to help others in theirs. And Lord, ultimately, we want to show others that you can be trusted, because you laid down your life for us, and we want people to see that your word is truth. and that you are the only way to the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.